but all the way back to when I am in college. Yeah, so that's going to be a little bit more than 40 years. You know, time flies so fast. But as I'm in college, I made this bold decision. I was going to live on campus. Now, Meredith lived on campus. I met her at University of Delaware. She lived on campus. I didn't. I was a commuter. But I really felt a burden for the campus, and I wanted to live on campus to be able to rub shoulders, not just while I'm in class, but throughout the day, 7 days a week. And so we called this with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship that Meredith and I were associated with, we called this Adopt-A-Dorm. And so a number of Christians lived in various dorms on campus. So Meredith lived in I think she was on a girl's floor. I was, of course, on a guy's floor. And my roommate was a guy about my age. No, actually, I think he was a year younger. And he was from Christian Science. Now, Christian Science believes very differently about the Word of God. One thing about Christian Science, apart from denying the deity of Jesus Christ, which, church, is absolutely core and central, because Jesus, as God, died on the cross, rose from the dead, so that he now calls me boldly and without shame to trust in only him. That he is now to be Mike Curtis's sole passion. My love for my wife, my love for everything else is second to that love. That is something only God can do. But as I'm talking, his name is Rob. As I'm talking with Rob, just drawing him out, asking questions, the other thing that they believe is that sin does not exist. Sin is imaginary. And as I'm sharing with him, I'm trying to explain to him, this right here is the very core of the problem. Because when Paul shares the gospel in the book of Romans, and if you've never heard the gospel or you don't feel like you're really grounded in the gospel, read the book of Romans. But for us to understand the gospel, which is technically the good news, you've got to first understand the bad news, and Rob didn't. Because the bad news, guys, is that there is sin. And that's me. I am a sinner. I am in rebellion against God. I'm actually his enemy. And I need to be rescued from that. I am in bondage to my sin. And so as I'm talking with Rob about this, and I'm just sharing the gospel, I can just hear him say, wow, Mike, I mean, you're actually reading this from the Bible. I see what you're saying. And he was coming to this aha moment of grasping who Jesus is and why he actually had to come in order to rescue Mike Curtis and Rob from their sins. And so he went away, because this was like on a Friday. He went away that weekend. When he came back, I said, so Rob, have you thought about what I shared with you on Friday? He said, I have, Mike. And I talked with the elders about this, and they said for me not to talk to you anymore. And I said, Rob, that's your choice. Please understand, I would love to talk with you. But if there's a way that we can talk about this, I promise you, I am only going to have us look at the scriptures. And I would encourage you share the scriptures. But let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the cross and the resurrection. Let's talk about the Bible. And he shut me out. As the semester wore on, Rob started doing what most other college students do. They get back late in their dorms Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and some Sunday nights because they're out partying. And Rob would come back to his room that I shared with him, drunk. And my heart broke for him because he basically shut the door. He would not talk with me about Jesus or anything, and his life just tanked. I was on campus for only a semester, and it didn't look like financially I was going to be able to come back. The next year, I had an opportunity. I saw Rob. I said, hey, Rob, can I come? Can I sit down? Let's grab lunch. Can I sit down with you? And I'm talking with Rob, and I'm drawing him out, and he's sitting with, I guess, some of his friends, and I'm speaking across the table, just a little bit quiet, but very personally and very direct to him. And I said, Rob, please, the Bible says that the only hope that you have is in Jesus Christ. And I just took liberties, and I preached to him. And I remember there was a girl next to him, and she jumped in, and she said, who do you think you are? Can't you hear what he's saying? He doesn't want to listen to what you have to say. And I said, and that's fine. He has the choice. But you know what? I had this one opportunity, and I want to tell him about Jesus. And it's now up to him to do whatever he chooses to do. Thank you anyway. And Rob made the choice, and he walked away. And I'm sharing this story with you because, church, you are going to, that was mild compared to what many of us can go through, in which the world, it's the world's voice calling out to you, don't be so radical. Don't believe in Jesus like he's the only thing, like he's the only remedy, like he's the only God in this world. So many people have different beliefs. Can't you just, like, let them believe whatever you want? Sure we can. But it doesn't change the truth. Church, there is one truth. There's no such thing as many truths that just simply contradict one another. There's one truth, and I'm going to tell you, Jesus himself said it, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So understand the urgency in my heart and in my voice as I'm speaking with Rob. I'm sorry, Rob, there's no other way whereby we can be saved, and this is what Scripture is so clear on. It is only Jesus, the Son of God, who came and died on the cross for your sins and for mine, and then rose from the dead so that you can walk in victory in the forgiveness of your sins. But church, don't be surprised if the world hates that radical call of the gospel to repent and to believe. And should those words come out of your mouth, be certain of this: the world will do everything it can to shut you down. Jesus, the Bible, see, this book right here has a corner on the market when it comes to truth. I don't trust any other book. Us young guys, like I'm a part of that. I'm young. If I'm not young in years, I'm young at heart, right? As we get together every other week, we're getting into, how do we know that this book is trustworthy? How do we know this? And if it is, God, speak to our hearts. We're going to look at the life of Jeroboam in just a moment, and I'm just going to caution you. It's easy for us to just look at that and say, man, did he really miss it? But you know what? Jeroboam represents our culture today, and we're going to see that. Things that he did, this compromise, that he made it look so truthful, so viable. Yeah, of course. What's wrong with this? We're going to see the devastation that he brought, not only to his own family, but to the entire nation of Israel. And as you walk through the northern kingdom, the nations of Israel, it will regularly say this: and this king followed in the ways of Jeroboam, even though Jeroboam's line after four generations was completely cut off. Kings, subsequent kings, still did the very things that we're going to look at today that Jeroboam did. And the result was God said, enough. And he exiled them. He had Assyria come and destroy the northern kingdom and take them captive into the northern nations. And so as we look at this, church, I want you to hear the voice of our culture and its desire to shut us down when it comes to standing on such radical claims that Christianity proposes, that Jesus is everything. So follow me. I'm going to read to you first from 1 Kings 12, 26. 1 Kings 12, 26 through 31. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. See, the kingdom had just been divided. Rehoboam was the king of the south. He was the king of the north. 10 tribes followed him. 2 tribes followed Rehoboam. He had the majority of the people on his side, and he was concerned, and he's going to express his concern right here. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, see, that's in the southern kingdom, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Do you see from his perspective what his dilemma is? Now understand that the prophet Ahijah had bought a new cloak, walked alongside King Rehoboam, and then took off his cloak, tore it in 12 pieces. that dude, that's a strong prophet, okay? Tore it into 12 pieces and said, Jeroboam, the Lord says, take 10 of these pieces. And Jeroboam took 10 of those pieces of this new cloak. And I can't imagine what he did with them apart from taking it home. And it was there in his home. And it stood as a symbol. God had given Jeroboam, the prophet Ahijah says, 10 tribes, but make sure that you follow me. Today we're going to realize exactly what Jeroboam did, and he did not follow the Lord. It says here in verse 28, after seeking advice, first problem, he didn't need to do that. He knew what to do. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, so that's in the southern portion of his kingdom, and the other in Dan, so that's in the far north. And this thing became a sin. The people even went as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines. So this is in addition to the, the 2 calf idols. He built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. See, he created his own religion, his own syncretized religion, in order to politically pull people to himself. So now they don't need to go to Jerusalem. They had to attend 3 of the feasts. There were 3 main feasts they had to go to, and he did not want them going down there because if they did, maybe they would be convinced that they should side with Jeroboam, king of Judah, and then revolt against him and he'd get killed. He didn't want to do that. So he crafted gold calves in Dan and Bethel. And he says to the people, going to Jerusalem is too much. It requires too much effort. It's too radical a devotion to Yahweh. You don't need to do that. Come on. It's too much. So here's what I'm going to do. I've got these golden calves. And he may have been pointing to both of them and then sent one to Dan, but he's at Bethel. And the one at Bethel, he says, these are your gods. Now, understand in the Hebrew, this can be translated, this is your God. Because the unusual thing about this Hebrew word Elohim is that it is written in the plural and more than likely referring to the plurality in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's in the plural, and so it comes with a verb that's in the plural, and so it's easy to just translate this, these are your gods, or behold your gods. When in actuality, maybe he's just simply saying, behold your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Can you imagine where he came up with that idea? Anywhere in the past, which maybe he kind of pulled something and he used a scripture passage to now rationalize what he is doing, his sin. Actually, we've encountered this before back in Exodus chapter 32. Moses, for 40 days, is hanging out with the Lord, just enjoying the glory of God, and he's receiving the 10 commandments. And he now comes down from the mountain, and do you remember what the people are doing? I mean, 40 days. Did Moses die? What's going on here? Why is he taking so long? And so they ask, they beg, they almost demand that Aaron, his brother, who is to become the high priest, by the way, and he says, look, Aaron, what are we going to do about this? Can you just make us a God? And there is this sense in which they have to worship God. And if you were to turn to Exodus 32, Aaron says, well, look, how about if you just take all of your gold trinkets, bring them to me, and we'll create a golden calf, just like Jeroboam did. And this, when they were done fashioning it, this is what they said. This isn't what Aaron said, but this is what they said, the people. These are your gods, or this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now let me tell you the subtlety I've got more time than that, don't I? I'm just kidding. Let me tell you the subtlety involved in this, because Jeroboam is quoting this passage right here. It's exactly what the people said. And do you know why I'm going to call this syncretism? Because it sounds like it's just bold, outright worshiping of another idol. But you see, they truly were wanting to worship Yahweh. They were just going to use a golden calf to do it. Now, it's easy for us to just step back and say, come on. I mean, they're really worshiping the Lord. They're technically not worshiping the golden calf. Now, as we read later in Deuteronomy, several books later, Moses said, when you worship idols, please understand that you are worshiping demons. This is how serious this is. God says, I'm not going to have any representation of me. And we might say, well, you know what, God? That's just kind of being picky, don't you think? And God said, no, number one, you will worship me and only me. And Israel's kind of like, okay, tick that checkbox. Got that one. But then he says, and you will not have any graven image of me. And you will not bow down and worship it. But that is exactly what they were doing. So I'm going to call this syncretism. That means taking truth and blending it with a falsehood, with a lie. We call that syncretism. We call that compromise. And in Jeroboam's mind, though it doesn't specifically say it, he is referring back to this occasion in which they worshiped Yahweh, but God said, don't ever do it that way. And we can step back and we can kind of say, okay, I mean, worshiping idols. Yeah, we don't worship idols. You don't think we do? We can say, I am following the Lord. He is my sole passion. The Bible has the final say in everything. Have you ever read National Geographic concerning science? Any writers of science? They will say that science contradicts the Bible, that the earth is actually millions, billions of years old, 4.56 billion years old, and that everything that is around us is the result of evolution. Of course, the world says that God didn't direct it, but Christians have bought into this, and they suggest, well, you know what, God just superintended that evolution. Now, let me just tell you this, science does not say that. For this reason, science cannot say anything. You know who does say things? It's scientists. It's from their worldview, looking at science, observing it, interpreting it, and saying therefore, and bringing a conclusion. And when that conclusion contradicts what the Bible teaches, Christians today will embrace science. Now, they'll do exactly what Jeroboam does. Give me just a moment as I pull this together here. That was my bad. Okay. They're going to do exactly what Jeroboam does. See, when we are caught up in a sin, we eventually, it's hard to get rid of that sin. We begin to feel comfortable in that sin. So how do we deal with it? As a Christian, how do we deal with that sin? We begin to rationalize it. Well, it's not that bad. It's just a white lie, or it's just a little sin, or it's just this one time. No, it's not. Because that one sin turned into another, and now you're addicted. Now there's this compulsion, and this is what you do. And so what we begin to do now is we've not only felt comfortable with our sin, not only just rationalizing it, now we begin to take the Bible and start coming up with proof texts to say somehow this is okay. And if you don't believe me, look at the issues such as abortion. Look at issues such as LGBTQ. Look at issues such as having sex outside of marriage. Christians looking at this Greek word porneia and saying, well, in the cultural context, the culture is kind of like that big eraser, and it they believe that it can truly erase what the Bible has to say. People in our day take this idea of culture and they read it into scripture passages everywhere, and before you know it, the Bible says something extremely different than what it clearly says. Oh, but you're not taking it in its cultural context. That's the excuse that our world, that even Christians use constantly. And so Jeroboam, he's actually now quoting scripture to excuse his sin. This past week, I don't remember why, but I was looking at something and I came across an article. Here, the title of the article was 23 Reasons Not to Raise Children with Strict Religious Guidelines. Well, what does that mean? Strict religious guidelines, like legalism. Like, if you sin, you're going to hell type of strict. Well, I realized, no, that's not what they mean. They just mean that you should not raise children who are conservative, radical Christians. Don't raise children with it. Because the Bible, here's what's going to happen. Oh my goodness, when you read these 23 reasons, you're going to think, what? That could happen to my children? Church, did you realize that if you raise your kids according to the Bible, they could actually experience guilt? And why would you want them to experience guilt? That could really mess them up. Well, guess what it could also do? It could actually prick their conscience so that they might repent. What a novel idea. They could actually stop doing what's bad. So not only can they wrestle with guilt, which, by the way, that's why Jesus came. That's what the cross is there for. The cross, it seeks to dismantle all of our shame, all of our guilt, because Jesus now is able to wash away all of our sin, including the guilt and shame. Jesus doesn't want us to wrestle with guilt, but I tell you what, as a non-Christian, I need to wrestle with guilt to realize that my sin has offended an infinitely holy God, and he is the only one, the cross is the only thing that can rescue me from that and break that chain. That chain, that addiction to sin. But here's what else could happen. Oh my goodness, they could learn not to think on their own. What? I raise my children by strict religious guidelines. In other words, I raise them to actually believe this book right here and follow it. Not to look at it and interpret it however they wanted to, kind of like a religious free-for-all. And you know what? I'm going to pick and choose to have sex outside of marriage. Yep, okay. Well, if you do that, there's going to be consequences, all right? There is. In addition to the very fact that God says, please don't live that way. That's not why I created you. I created sex for a reason. It's powerful. It bonds people. And it's supposed to bond them in marriage and not outside of it. So God just simply says, hey, sexual immorality, don't do that. That's sin. Now, I did not raise children to not think for themselves. I think my children do a great job thinking for themselves. And yet, they were raised believing that the Bible was actually the Word of God. Here's another thing that they might wrestle with. They will trust religion over the clear facts of science. I've kind of touched on that. That's absolutely untrue. What they are going to end up, they're going to trust the Bible, but they're going to be selective when they listen to scientists' interpretations of the facts. That's going to make them think for themselves. To say that evolution is true and it's a clear fact, that is the dogma of the present prevailing religion in our world that says, you believe this, and if you don't, they won't even give you a PhD. If you are a PhD candidate in biology and do not embrace evolution, few universities in the world today will allow you to have a PhD. They'll deny you. Anyway, just a thought. And number four, they'll end up being stilted in their educational growth. Of course, there are 19 other reasons that they give, and all this is the world weighing in, saying, Christians, don't be so radical. It's going to hurt your children. No, guess what? To not be radical, that's what's going to hurt them. Let me move on here. So we're kind of understanding the issue, the problem, the sin, the rationalizing of Jeroboam, that he's actually even using scripture to kind of mask his sin so it doesn't look so bad. And now we're going to continue on with the story. Now, I'm going to read through this, and it comes to us in two parts. They're together, and I want us to see that. But the second part, there is this sense of injustice that's going to rise up within you, and you're going to have questions. So I'm just going to warn you right now. You're going to have questions, and that's okay. I'll speak to those briefly to kind of clear that up, but I want us to see the very reason why both of these stories are hinged together, okay? This has to do with a man of God that comes from Judah to give a prophetic word that is fulfilled 300 years later. So chapter 13, I'm going to end up reading the entire chapter, so kind of buckle your seatbelts here a little bit, and let's dig in. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. Remember, Bethel is where that calf idol is in the south. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. You picture that now. Here comes the man of God. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord, covenantal name, Yahweh. So this is going to have to do with the covenant. This is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Man, if I were Jeroboam, would I be freaking out or what? Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God, with the Lord your God." Did you get that? "And pray for me, that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. If that were you, how do you think your response would be? Like, whoa, maybe I should listen to what he has to say. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I'm going to give you a gift." Wow, does he not sound generous? But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came." So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. That's the first story. It goes on. Now there was a certain old prophet. That's about as much as we know of this guy. A certain old prophet. We're going to find out what his character is like in just a moment. Living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" And his son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said, "I cannot turn back or go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord." Now, this is exactly what he told to Jeroboam, by the way. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. And here is where this sense of injustice is going to rise up in you. Now listen. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. Don't you feel this sense of injustice? Like, old prophet, who do you think you are? You're the one who lied and deceived him. And I'm just going to suggest, church, listen. There is something of an injustice that rises up within the heart of God as well. But he chooses to focus on the man of God and not the old prophet. Now I'm going to talk about the old prophet, but I think it's going to do the text justice to focus on the man of God. And I want you to kind of see yourself perhaps in the shoes or the sandals of the man of God. Not that you would do this, but if. Okay, you understand? Let's continue on with the story. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey. For me, no, I'm sorry, I've got to stop. I'm just thinking, was there not more dialogue, like the man of God saying, well, you're the one who told me that, and the prophet would saying, but dude, I lied to you. And I can just imagine the man of God wanting to reach across the table, right? Like, oh, just God give me grace for this guy. But God is wanting to show us something here. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with the lion standing beside the body. And they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. Remember, he lives in Bethel. When the prophet, who had brought him back from his journey, heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. This old prophet right now just happens to be speaking the truth, guys. But there's an injustice rising up in your heart, and there should be. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. The prophet said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me, and they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God. The lion is standing next to the dead guy. The old prophet picks up the man of God who's dead, laid it on the donkey and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid his body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, Oh my brother. After burying him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. Even after Jeroboam's hand shriveled up so that he could not bring it back, he did not change his ways. Even after the man of God prayed for him, he did not change his ways. Can you sense the stubbornness in Jeroboam's heart? So many people in our day say, well, you know what, just prove that God exists. And if God does this or this, I'll believe in him. Yeah, apparently Jeroboam didn't get that memo. Apparently Jeroboam's heart was just so radically different than all the skeptics of our day. Truth be told, those skeptics probably would not believe either. Because there is something depraved, something in the heart of man that just does not truly want God. If they want God, it's on their terms. But the Lord calls us, church, to radical living. He asks us, please don't compromise. When my Bible, when my word says this, can you please do this and not this your way? But can you do it my way, please? See, there's a reason. He doesn't always tell us the reason. When the Bible says, hey, don't get drunk, we can think, well, what's wrong with getting drunk? I'm getting drunk in the privacy of my home. I'm not hurting anybody. And our culture says, like doing drugs, you can do the same. I'm just doing it in my home. Well, the Bible says this, don't get drunk. But we want to create our list of do's and don'ts, our laws, based on what we feel, what we want. And our guideline for sin is, if it doesn't hurt anybody, okay, then it must be all right. And we play God, to be honest with you. Jeroboam, he created his own laws. He did it his way. But even after this, Jeroboam, it says, did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, the house of Jeroboam, that led to its downfall, the downfall of the house of Jeroboam, his family, its downfall, and for its destruction from the face of the earth. That was fulfilled by a later king by the name of Jehu. And he was told by the prophet Elisha that he would one day become king, and he did. And in his overzealousness, he not only destroyed Jeroboam's family, but he destroyed so much more. And he destroyed Ahab's family, because this very same word came to Ahab. And I'm sorry, I misspoke there. And a later king came and he decided that he was going to take over the kingdom from Jeroboam, and he had all of his entire family wiped out. So this isn't the first time that this has happened. This isn't the only time this has happened. But Jeroboam was stuck and he was set in his ways and his compromise. Notice the very first thing. The prophecy is not against the idol. How odd is that? We would think, my goodness, that's the sin, right? God chooses not to focus on the idol, but he focuses on the altar, because the altar represents the heart of man in response to the idol. And that is what God is concerned about. Yes, he's concerned for truth. Church, don't get me wrong on that. But he needs to focus. He wants to focus on Jeroboam's heart. What are you doing at this altar? You are pledging your heart on this altar for that idol. You are not worshiping me as I have asked you to. Number one, you're doing it in Bethel. You're not doing it in Jerusalem. You have built your own altar and not the altar that I have instructed you to worship at. God has a way he has a way for us to live and for us to worship him. And Jeroboam rejected all of that. And God brings judgment upon the altar, which is Jeroboam's response to this deception, this idol. And Jeroboam's heart was sold out contrary to the word of God. And so there's going to be a sign, and that sign is that this altar is going to break in two and the ashes poured out, as if to say, everything on this altar means nothing. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to dismantle it. I'm going to blow it away like the dust of the wind. Two things immediately happen. Number one, Jeroboam points his finger and says, seize him, and that's when his hand shrivels up, and that's immediately after that the sign is fulfilled. Man, if I were Jeroboam, I would say, whatever you said, I need you to just sit down with me and tell me more about what God says. But he doesn't do it that way. Now, he does invite him home. I'll get that into that in just a moment. But instead, he then goes on and says, please pray for me. Like, maybe if God's so powerful to render my hand cripple and useless, God could change that. And so he asked the man of God to pray for him, and lo and behold, his arm is completely restored. And then he says, can you please just come home with me and eat in my home, and I'm going to give you a gift. And he is doing exactly what Saul did to Samuel. When Saul was rejected as king because he did not follow the Lord 100%. He disobeyed him. And I'm not going to get into all the details of that disobedience. But he says, when Samuel says, I am taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to another man, meaning David. Saul says, could you please come with me before the elders to worship the Lord? Because by doing that, Saul would be able to say, there is no break between the monarchy and the prophet, the prophetic. There is no break between me and the man of God who represents God. We're good. And Samuel saw through that, and he says, no, I'm not going to do that. You're in essence trying to go before the elders and just say, hey, you know, my son, it's not a big deal. See, we're good now. And this is what Jeroboam was wanting to do. He was trying to basically say, hey, nothing to see here. Everything's good. I don't need to destroy this altar. And by the way, that altar was repaired. Come on, Jeroboam, get a clue. But his heart was obstinate, even deceptive. I'm going to give you a gift. That's why in the beginning, God said to the prophet, you need to go there, and you need to come back, and when you do, come back a different way, and in essence, do not be distracted. Don't turn to the left or to the right. You come, you bring the word, and you're done. And so the Jeroboam wanted to pull him alongside, like, hey, my buddy the prophet here and I, we're good. See, no, you're not. You know, see, Jeroboam, you have chosen not to change your ways, and you have kind of whitewashed your sin to make it look nice and pretty, to excuse it, to in essence say, all's good now, but yet he did not change. Now, I want us to look at part two, and part two probably is still a bit disturbing in your heart, and I get that. It seems that God is harsh in how he's treating this man of God. He did so much of what he was called to do, and I get that. But the man of God just came, and he said, look, don't compromise. And yet, that in essence, that is what the man of God did. And I'm going to get into that in just a moment, but I need us to see a little bit of a picture of what this old prophet is like. Where does the old prophet live? See, he lives in Bethel. Can I ask you, why did God have to ask a prophet in Judah to go all the way to Bethel when there's a prophet already there who could do what God wanted him to do? Can you not realize then that there is something wrong in this old prophet's heart? You can almost sense that there's a jealousy that God sent another man of God. It's like, this is my town. Who do you think you are? If God wants to speak something, I would do it. And so he wants to bring the prophet home. But can I just remember 2 Chronicles 11:16? It said this. Now listen, you'll remember. Then after Jeroboam had set up those calf idols, those from every tribe of Israel, so the northern kingdom, what did they do? Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, what did they do? Who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they followed the Lord. And we talked about this last week. And they followed the Lord radically for 3 whole years. They got into what happened after 3 years. Why didn't this prophet go with them? No, Ahijah didn't. Ahijah lived in Shiloh. He was a prophet of the Lord. But can I just say that he stayed back, just like Elijah and Elisha. They didn't move to Judah. They were there as a voice of the Lord. So why isn't this old prophet being a voice of the Lord? There is something that is broken down in his heart. We're not told what it is, but we step back and we say, there's something wrong with this guy. If he lives in Bethel, why isn't he there prophesying against the altar? Why is he not prophesying the word of the Lord? Why is he permitting this and not standing up? Here's probably why, because he was a coward. He was afraid to speak the word of the Lord. And so eventually God just said, look, I'm not using you anymore. And so he's sitting on the shelf. And I'm going to suggest this because what happens, you can begin to see insecurities rise up. When he says, come home with me, right there in verse 15, come home with me and eat. The man of God says, I can't do it because God spoke to me and said this. So here's an old prophet. He's supposed to know the Lord. He is supposed to be able to hear the word of God. And yet this man is not going to come into his home and break bread with him because God said no. And there's just this sense, well, who do you think you are? You're just being all radical and all. You know what? And he lies to him. An angel visited me. An angel said that God told me to tell you, you're supposed to come home with me. Now listen, church. This sounds harsh, I understand. But the man of God disobeyed. God had said, don't do this. And I'm just going to tell you, church, no matter what the voice of our culture that claims to be Christian says, when God says it in his word, do not compromise. And we're hearing this everywhere. And if you seek to follow the Lord, you're a Jesus freak. You're a radical. You're a far leftist. You're a neo-Nazi. You're a whatever, right? No, you know what? I'm just trying to follow what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that our culture has dove into the deep end, and it's drowning in sin, and it's choosing to do this. It's choosing to live in sexual immorality. It's choosing a different God to serve. It's choosing to live in sin and come up with their own rules, their own guidelines for how to live life. And you see, that's only what God does. That's not what he permits us to do. And the man of God knew the word of the Lord and yet allowed someone else who probably draped it in religious talk. And he listened to him, and he disobeyed the Lord. Church, no matter how tempting it is to listen to the voice of our culture, no matter how it seeks to condemn Christianity, because you're just so radical, you're judgmental. You know, who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is sin? Well, I'm just telling you what God has said. God has said, don't have sex before marriage. God has said that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him, not through Muhammad, not through Mao Zedong, not through Confucius or Buddha or anybody else. It is only through Jesus. That's radical. And people would even charge, that's arrogant. Who do you think you are? I'm just simply someone who's quoting the scriptures to you. Oh, well, you're just taking it out of context. See, church, this is what our culture does. It puts a spin on verses. That's how they come up with interpretations that do not line up with the word, and they're able to excuse their sin. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he says, these people, when they listen to Paul's teaching that's hard to understand, they twist it to their own destruction. That is such a perfect description of our culture, twisting truth to suit themselves. And then I've seen people do it, and I've stepped back and say, are you serious? You really think it means that? And they take the word, but in the cultural context, I've read a portion of a book in which in the cultural, see, if you just understand that Romans 1, when it condemns homosexuality, if you were just to see the context, the cultural context, you would stop condemning that as sin. Well, no, number one, that cultural context that you're suggesting is not in Romans 1. You're reading it into it. And so we have to just step back and say, okay, what does God's word say? And not be ashamed to stand on what God's word says. And so this man of God, and it feels harsh, church, it does, but he was willing to compromise. He was willing to listen to that voice that sounded so reasonable, but it contradicted the word of God. Now, I am not God. I probably would have had mercy, but God said in this situation, I'm not going to allow that. And all I can suggest to you, church, is that there is so much more at stake than what we can understand here. An entire kingdom, the prophetic charge that he had given. He had denied Jeroboam, I will not eat in your home because I'm going to follow the Lord. And yet he goes home with this prophet. What? Now I'm going to tell you that 300 years later, the initial prophecy against the altar was fulfilled in a man by the name of Josiah. That was not some inserted word hundreds of years later. This is a prophetic word. It was given 300 years before it was fulfilled. And when you read the life of Josiah, we'll get to Josiah's life in several weeks. But it was amazingly fulfilled. And Josiah had a heart for the word of God. A heart for the word of God. He loved the word like Hezekiah, another man, another king who loved God's word. But Josiah, he wanted to see reform throughout Israel, throughout Judah. And so, church, as we just step back, here's the charge that God wants to leave with us. Don't ever be willing to compromise or cater to the convictions of our culture. They are not our standard. What the world says, what the expert says, and you hear experts quoted on all of the news networks to back up what they believe. I know of only one expert, and that is the author of this book, and I will follow that. I like to listen to scientists and what they have to say, but their words, their insights, their conclusions do not trump the word of God. They don't. And it causes even Christians to go back to the Bible and say, not what does the Bible mean here, but they ask this question, what can the Bible mean? Not what was the original intent, but when you ask the question, what can it mean? Well, it can mean three other things. And so they just choose the one that suits them best and fits their framework. And God says, no. If you study the word, it is clear that's not what I mean. And church, I'm just going to encourage you, be students of the word. Sit down and just study. Let the word of God transform you. Don't listen to the voice of culture. Listen to the one voice of God himself, and he will speak clearly. There's some hard things to understand in this book, and you may have to think about it a lot, but there's a lot that's just really clear, guys, that God says, hey, can you just live for me? Can you just be radical and be devoted in that radical sense to me and not live the way the world wants you to? I invite you, live like this. See if I won't bless you. See if I won't open doors of opportunities. See if this living according to the word will not completely change your life in such a positive way. And so, church, that's the challenge I want to leave with you tonight. Look at the word of God. Don't try and rationalize it away. Don't take the word of God and excuse our sin, but take the word of God and say, God, no matter what it takes, let the Spirit rise up within me. This is how I will live, radical, following after you no matter what. That's the call that Christ asks of us when we believe in Jesus. It's a radical call. It's a call to devotion. All right? Stand with me real quick. Father, as we look